For our text tonight, I would like to read two passages. One in the 110th Psalm, which I quoted several times in this meeting thus far. Jehovah said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then Jehovah will send forth a rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Then in verse 3, thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. I want to emphasize the fact that in the day of thy power, thy people offer themselves willingly in that particular day. The other passage is in Luke, the 17th chapter, and the verses about 20 and 21. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him a question, saying, Dost thou at this time, or when rather, cometh the kingdom of God? They asked him that question, and answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the alternate reading in the American Standard is in your midst. I do not know just which Jesus had in mind. I know that the rule of God is in the hearts of people. But these Pharisees who came to him with this question, and to which question he responded, when he said, The kingdom of God is within you or among you, they were not receiving his word. But Jesus Christ, as the King in prospect, was in their midst, then would among you be a more correct translation? I do not know. Because I know that both are true, that Jesus the Christ was among them as the ruler, but they were not receiving his message, his rule. I also know that those who do receive that rule, why, you would say the kingdom of God is within you. That is, the rule of God is within you. That's what I'm talking about tonight. The rule of God in the hearts of those individuals who are his. Now, we've discussed certain parts of this great subject, and I consider it indeed a great subject. That is, we've considered the Christ in prophecy from all the way back in Genesis 49, 9 and 10, on down to Zechariah, one of the last of the prophets. All of these pointed unto one who is to come, who would be king over God's people, who would rule in righteousness. Last night, as we closed our lesson, we were talking about Christ's rule from the book of Revelation, where he would rule the nation, all the nation, with a rod of iron. But even that rule of a rod of iron would be in righteousness, for in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, God said, The scepter of thy kingdom is the scepter of uprightness, or righteousness, or equity. So he would rule in all realms in righteousness or in equity. But in the political realm or in the realm of the world, he would rule with a rod of iron, his own people with a scepter of uprightness, ruling in their hearts. You might call it the scepter of grace, because he would be ruling them by his grace and in his love for them, and expect a response on their part. Now, another point I think we need to remember is that, as had been suggested in this meeting, Brother Puttenhole pointed out in one of his lessons, that the law that God gave of the Old Covenant, or the covenant that he made with them, was really an expression. All of his laws have been an expression of his own will, of his own character, of his own righteousness. That which he expected of his people in response to that relationship that they sustained with him. Now, the same thing is true of the new. The rule that Jesus Christ laid down, or the principle that he laid down, that by which we are governed, as he governs in the heart, all of these are expressions of his own character, of his own being, of his own disposition. So God expects us to be, and the king expects his subjects to reflect the character of their king. Now, I think this is very important that we learn this and understand this. But I doubt seriously if in our preaching to the people who are not Christians, if we really made this clear to them as to what God expects of them when they become children of his. He expects when they submit to the rule of Christ that they will live after the pattern that Christ has given. live according to his own character, his own person, his own personality, his own being. And that's the thing about which we want to talk tonight, as we discuss this matter of the subjects of the king. And God is inviting individuals to come, become subjects of the king. That really is the message of the gospel. That in that message of the gospel, that individual will be brought unto the fellowship of the king. Now, if we talk about this tonight, I want to discuss this subject from three points of view. I want to talk, first of all, on the new covenant that will be made and some of the characteristics of the covenant. Then, the new birth. Individuals who become subject to the king, these experience a new birth, which is from the Christian's point of view, or the individual's point of view, and they experience an adoption from God's point of view. The new birth is on the part of the individuals. Then God adopts these individuals as full legal sons of his, with all of the rights of sonship unto the Father. Let us look tonight for just a few moments at this matter of the new covenant. The new covenant, and that was introduced back in Jeremiah. I'm going to not turn back to it, but look tonight at the quotation of that in the book of Hebrews here. So here was a new covenant that God was going to make. But Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, and Jehovah said, "The days come, says Jehovah, and I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant made with our fathers." And that's quoted in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 6, where he said that he had been made the mediator of a better covenant, enacted upon better promises. So here is a covenant that is better than the other covenant, enacted upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, that is the subjects of that covenant, though they entered into it with God, that is God's people, but finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, note that this covenant that he's going to make, first of all, is going to be a new covenant. Now, the Greeks had two words for new. One of them meant new in kind, and the other meant new in time. Now, both of those words are used in the book of Hebrews with regard to this new covenant. It's new in kind in every instance except one. In the 12th chapter, verse 23, where it is said that he was made the mediator and unto Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, here is the word in kind. So it's both new in kind as new in time. So he goes on to say, "I'll make a new covenant." Now this covenant is going to be different. "Not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they said they break, or they disregarded my covenant, and I regarded them not, said Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart," or into their heart, rather. "I'll put my laws into their heart, and upon their mind will I write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I shall be unto their God, and they shall be unto me a people, thus saith the Lord." Now, so notice it's going to be different. It's going to be upon the mind and the heart. And God says here, "I'll be unto them a God, they shall be unto me a people. And they shall no longer teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother say, know Jehovah, or know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, thus saith the Lord. So these are going to know me, says God. They shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, and I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Now let's look at this for just a moment. When God says that it's going to be different, it's different in a number of ways. Back in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, in one of the wonderful servant songs of Isaiah, God said that of the servant, and he said, "I will make him a covenant unto the people and a light unto the Gentiles." Now notice God's going to make him the servant, and the word covenant there means a personal bond. That is, the son, the servant, who would be the Messiah, would be the personal bond between Jehovah and his people. Of course, there are many other differences in them. But now this is new, and it's going to be different in that respect. Now notice further that God says of it, in that, that I'm going to write my laws and put my laws into their mind, and from their heart will I write them. Now this is the way that they're going to be brought or taught or instructed. Well, Isaiah said in Isaiah 54 and verse 13, all thy people shall be taught of Jehovah, and great shall be the peace of thy people. Now note that both Isaiah and Jeremiah said that they would be taught. They will no longer teach that Isaiah 54 and verse 13, if you want to get that down. That God said there that they shall all be taught, all thy people shall be taught of Jehovah. Great shall be the peace of thy people. Now Jeremiah says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his fellow citizen, saying, know Jehovah, for all shall know thee, from the least of them to the greatest. Now this knowledge would come about through teaching. Jesus said in John 6, 44 and 45, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. He therefore that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Now this is what the covenant, the new covenant of God made in the new covenant. I'll put my laws into their heart, and on their mind will I write them. They will be written upon the heart by teaching. But I want to emphasize this fact, that I will put my laws into their heart. Now that is, instead of writing them upon tables of stone, the law would be put into and written upon the hearts of the individual. So before an individual can become a subject of the king, come into the covenant relationship with him, he must be taught. Then, as the psalmist said, thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. Every subject in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is there because of his own willingness, his own desire. He offered himself willingly unto the Lord. God doesn't force any individual. This king doesn't force anybody to serve him. It must be a service from the heart of the individual. So I'll write my laws upon their heart, or I'll put my laws into their heart, the way it reads, and upon their mind will I write them. So the heart and the mind must be instructed and filled with the knowledge of his will, at least of something of what that God expects of that individual. Then he says, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Well, that was true of the old covenant also. But that God's rule over them began with a physical people. Now, to whom does God say here, I will be unto them a God? It's those individuals who have received the word of God, in upon whose heart, or into whose heart, the law has been put, and upon whose mind it has been written. Now, these are the ones now unto whom God said, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Then he said, they shall no more teach every man his brother, and every man his fellow citizen, saying, know Jehovah, for all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. No individual can become a subject of this king without first having a knowledge of the king. And I think that one of the greatest tragedies in the church is our failure to really know God, know him as the Savior that he wants to be, as a Father. All that idea of know him includes. Jesus said in John 17:3, in his prayer to the Father, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. So friends, I think we need, before we come in, anyone comes into a covenant relationship with his king and with his Father, he needs to know something of the character of God. He needs to know something of the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the love of God. All of these great qualities that characterize God, which are likewise shown and revealed in his Son. The Son is the very image of the Father. So wherever the Father was, the Son is the express image of the Father, the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, the laws of Jesus Christ, or the principle that he lays down, these laws he talks about, he will be planted on the heart. These reflect the character of Christ, just as the laws of the Old Covenant revealed and reflected the character of Jehovah. So what God wanted back there, what Jesus Christ wants now, is an individual who reflects His image, who attains unto the fullness of the stature, of the measure rather, of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That to me is one of the biggest orders in the New Testament, in Ephesians the 4th chapter. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full grown man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what we're striving for. An individual needs to know that that is what he's striving for before he enters into that covenant. I think it's wrong to persuade people to be baptized without their having some knowledge of what is involved in that when they become a child of God. More than just the forgiveness of sin and looking to heaven, I assume a responsibility to that. I assume a stewardship. I assume there a place of service in a spiritual kingdom that demands not only my service, but warfare and all other things that may go with talking about a little bit later. But I notice further, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sin will I remember no more. Now this likewise is a characteristic of the promise of this new covenant. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10, that was His search here. I came not to call sinners the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This was His message into the world. Now He says, I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Acts 2:38, the first command was, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now in Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for or unto remission of sins. Now for whatever purpose the blood of Christ was shed and poured out, the individual is baptized. We'll say more about that later. Acts 3:19, repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So here then, sins are forgiven, sins are remitted, sins are blotted out. Here in Hebrews 8:12, they're remembered no more. They are forgiven. And the iniquity there of these individuals is forgiven, blotted out, remitted, whatever phrase you want to use there. So these are some of the characteristics now of the new covenant. It's new both in kind and in time. It's different in that the individual sustains a relationship with God through the personal bond of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant, whom God sent. He'll be a covenant unto the people, that's singular, and a light unto the Gentiles. So as he becomes the cementing bond between God and His people, then he also is a light to the Gentiles to point them into the right way and to show them this way and to encourage them likewise to become citizens of this kingdom. So here then we have the new covenant here that God promised back there and dedicated by the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by that blood. And I'll say a little more about that in a few moments when I come to the mouth of the new birth. So we have then a new covenant. Not only do we have a new covenant, but coming into the citizenship demands a new birth. Here then the individual must experience a new birth. Remember in John 3:1, in the first 6 or 7 verses, now that was a certain man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus by name, who came unto Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do the things which thou doest except God be with him. And just out of a clear blue sky, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew. Or the alternate reading is from above, which may be more nearly correct, but either one is all right. Except one be born anew or above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus hadn't said anything about the kingdom, so far as we know, but Jesus knew what he was talking about and what he was looking for. And now, are you the king? Are you establishing this kingdom or establishing this rule of the new kingdom of God or the kingdom of God in a spiritual way? Are you the woman? So Jesus said, except one be born anew from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, of course he knew he couldn't. But he expressed that his misunderstanding, a lack of understanding of the spiritual nature of what Jesus was talking about. Then Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And so, here is the declaration by a king, of course not crowned yet, but declaring the terms on which an individual would enter into that kingdom that he'd come to establish. To become a subject of that kingdom, one must be born anew, born of water and the Spirit. Now, without discussing that passage in it, beyond that, let me move to Ephesians, the second chapter, and notice some of the things that Paul said there about these individuals who were dead. Now, beginning with verse 1 of that chapter, he said, And you did make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, when you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of a spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, and that would be that you were the Gentiles, we the Jews, where we also once walked in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, and that's habitual practice, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But now note, but God. Now these individuals were dead in their trespasses and sins here, and so their conversion here is actually a new birth, or a break from the state of spiritual death unto spiritual life. Now he goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy. Now here God enters into this now here, but God being rich in mercy. For a great love sake. Now here's God's part, here is mercy, and a great love. A great love's sake, made us alive over here then. Now then, the condition over here is alive. Made us alive together with Christ and mercy here. By grace that you've been saved. So here you have the mercy of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. Now it said, made us alive and raised us up. Right? He raised us up and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God made us alive, raised us up, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding greatness of his mercy and love toward us. For by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourself is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, for God afore prepared that we should walk in them. In this then, we have here individuals dead here in the trespasses and the sins, and the trespasses to go beyond, the sins to miss the mark. But now here's what God has done. God has intervened here in the great blessing for the abundance of his love and the abundance of his grace. Now it's by these that these individuals are saved or born again or made fit for this kingdom that we're talking about. Not by some kind of legal system that he introduces. Certainly there are laws connected with it, but it is not a legal system that is introduced. It is one in which he rules through righteousness. The scepter of the kingdom is the scepter of righteousness there on his throne. But now then, these individuals now are under a new type of redemption, of salvation, well, even the Old Covenant. All that God did in the Old Covenant was an expression of his grace, an expression of his mercy, of his love for those people. But now it's manifested and demonstrated in a stronger a way unto them. Now, as we look at this, notice it said, By grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourself is the gift of God. Let's look at that now for just a moment. Back here, you're saved by that, but we're also justified. Now, this word justified simply means to account one righteous, to account him as though he had never committed the sin that he had committed. I understand the word justified, that's the meaning of it. To justify one is to account him righteous, to account that individual as though he had never committed the sin that he has committed. And so he'll be justified here by grace. Turn to Romans, the third chapter, and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. Now there is faith also, faith in his blood. but justified freely by his grace. Now, grace is unmerited favor. Now, remember, the writer Paul here and other of these writers, they're writing to individuals who are already in the kingdom of God. They're in the body of Christ. But he's explaining to them the significance of all of these things pertain unto that salvation. And if a person is not a Christian, he needs to understand this also. But Paul is writing here to saints, explaining to them the doctrine of their salvation by grace through faith and the blood of Christ. So being justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Christ Jesus. Now turn to Romans 5 and verse 9. Being therefore justified by his blood, he says, shall escape from the wrath that is to come. So we're justified by grace, we're justified by his blood. Then we turn to Romans the 5th chapter and verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we rejoice in our tribulations. Knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, approveth, and approveth is hope, and hope putteth not to shame. Because the love of God been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he freely bestowed and sent upon. Now note, when we look at the justification, grace now is God's part. We justify by grace. It is by God's grace, the grace of God hath appeared. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent to deny ungodliness, world of lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God, now Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. That he gave himself for us, rather. And so Christ, the grace appeared and the blood now, this is Jesus' part. This now is the part of Jesus, the Son, who offered himself a sacrifice, which we pointed out both Sunday night and last night, in the 5th chapter of Revelation, as one of those passages back in Zechariah, that before he would enter into his kingship, he was made worthy by sacrifice. The sacrifice preceded the kingship. When the angel or the elder said unto John, when John wept because no one was able to open the book, he said, behold, he said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to take the book and to loose the seal thereof. John turned to see a lion, and he saw a lamb. John said, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain there. And then 24 elders and the four living creatures sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou. Now here's one that's worthy. Back up a little high, no one found worthy in heaven, on earth, or under earth. No created being was worthy to take that book. Worthy art thou to take the book, which book was God's eternal purpose, God's scheme of redemption, or redemption now. Worthy art thou to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. And has purchased unto God by our blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and a reign upon the earth. So Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, by which he was made worthy to take the book, God's eternal purpose of the scheme of redemption, and carry that purpose out to its ultimate consummation. But I want you to notice further now. With that blood, he purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and is them, the purchased ones, to be under our God a kingdom and priest and a reign upon the earth. So these citizens, the subjects of the king, have been bought by the blood of the king. The blood that he sacrificed as a lamb, rather, by which he was made worthy to become a king and to take the book and to carry out the purpose of God. So we also then are purchased by that blood. So the blood then is on Jesus' contribution, or his part of it, and now that faith is our part, or man's part, which everyone puts down. That's on our part. So here then is justification by grace, justification by blood, justification here by faith. Now it's not any one of these, but all of these combined in. Now where do these three meet? Don't turn now to Romans, the Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning with about verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? For God forbid. For know ye not that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage unto sin. Now notice, for he that has died is justified from sin. Now who is the individual that justified from sin? He that has died is justified from sin. So I become justified by grace, by blood, by faith, when I am buried in baptism and in death, reach my death in the death of Christ. I then become dead unto sin. I then arise to walk in newness of life, a new individual, an alive individual. And so he that has died is the one that is justified. Now then, as the king, as a lamb, offered himself in death, I too must offer myself, come to him, and there find my life in his blood, in his death. As I'm buried with baptism into his death, I that in death reach the blood that was shed in death, that is the saving power of it. I'm raised then to walk in newness of life. He that has died is justified from sin. So when we talk about our subjects then, and the new birth, and Jesus talked about the new birth, I think the new birth is summed up in these things that we're talking about in this matter here. From the epistles, Romans or Ephesians, or whichever one we might want to read, Paul said in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and beginning with that verse 26 or 7, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For the men who were baptized into Christ did belong to Christ. That can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if Christ, then in Abraham's seed, heir according to the promise. That looks back to the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 21 and 18, that in thy seed shall all the family of the earth be blessed. So now then, and God reckoned that unto him for faith, along with some other things earlier in the 15th chapter. God made a promise there. That was his faith. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. God reckoned faith unto him for righteousness. But now, we then who are not in Christ Jesus, we are Abraham's spiritual seed. And he said back in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, I think it's about verse 8 and 10 there, when he speaks there of Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed. Abraham's son. We are sons of Abraham's faith. We're related through that. So in this then we see the new birth of the individual, died with Christ, raised together with him now to a new life. But there's another newness I want to look at. I want to have now comes now the new life of the individual. Here then is the new life, and that's what we'll be talking about tomorrow night especially. But here's a new life for the individual. He now sustains a new relationship. In his new life, it is a new relationship that the individual sustained that is suggested unto us in 2 Corinthians, sixth chapter, rather, about verse 14. What agreement has the temple of God with Adam? For you are a temple of God, but God himself, you are a temple of God. For God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I know it. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive it. I will be unto you a God, and you shall be unto me a people. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So now these individuals now sustain a relationship to God. They have come out and be separate from the Lord, separate from these other things. Come ye out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will receive, and I will be in your father, rather. You shall be unto me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, let us do what? Let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, if Jesus Christ is going to rule in the hearts of his subjects, must be cleansed from sin. They are cleansed by his blood. There must be a cleansing. So let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now there's that which the blood does. There's that which I must do. I must cleanse myself. And he said, I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you. Now that I must clean up my life. I must clean up my practice. This is what he told about that. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now all men of this new association, a new relationship, rather, here now is also a new standard by which the individual is to live. God has given a new standard. Now, I want to know this, that this is not even in the old covenant. God was their standard. God said to Leviticus, you should be holy for I am holy. So there's nothing new in that. But this is new under these individuals under this new relationship. Now, these who were dead, both Jews and Gentiles, Paul said, we also walked in those things. We were both dead. Now we are both alive. So here's a new standard in comparison to that which we were following prior to this. A perverted Jew, a perverted concept of the Old Testament standard. And the Gentiles who have refused to have God in their knowledge, whom God had given up to a reprobate mind and reprobate practices in Romans 1. So here's a new standard now. Here's a new relationship and a new standard. In Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, I believe 5, maybe 4, where it was there. At any rate, that passage in 3 or 2, he said, be therefore imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Even Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, as the 5th chapter, I'm sure now. Yeah, be therefore imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Now look at this new standard here. The new standard here, the imitators of God. As imitators of God. God expects us to be imitators of Him. Now, I'm an imitator of God here. Imitators of God. Now, move the standard. In 1 Peter 1, 13 to 15 to 16, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now, get to set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ as children of obedience. Now, fashion yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like that he who called you is holy, be ye also holy in all manner of living, or that you should be holy, for I am holy. Now, there's the standard. That's a quotation from Leviticus. It isn't really new, but it's new to these new individuals who have been dead in their trespasses and sins, who have not been either living according to the Jewish law or the moral law, or whatever law they might have been under, but have given up God up in the thing. Now, you should be holy, for I am holy. Now, be imitators of God. Now, neighbor, I want you to get this. I'm talking to Christians tonight, and I'm not talking to men of the world. When you become a Christian, if you're not one now, this is a standard that God expects you to strive unto. You may never reach it, but you can never lower it. You'll always have to have it as a standard toward which you're striving. Right? You'll be an imitator of God and to walk in love. Well, that's a good expression. I didn't say a thing about that. I want to mention that just here. And walk in love, he says here, because of Christ has sacrificed that. But to walk in love, I think, is suggested in by Jesus in Matthew 22, 34 to 40. When the lawyer asked him, teacher, what is the first and great commandment? Jesus answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. The second like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang the law and the prophets. That's what the law and the prophets were trying to teach. The same thing. This is the standard of today also. So I'm to love God, and if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now what we're talking about now, the rule of Christ in the hearts of his subjects. Jesus Christ is to rule in the heart by love, and I obey and serve him today, not because here is a cold commandment, but because I love God, I love what is right, I want to do what is right, and I love it, and I love my neighbor as myself. And that's another one of Jesus' statements. So here I'm to love God with all my heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said that love is the fulfillment of the law in Galatians, the 5th chapter. And if a man loves his neighbor, he's going to treat him right. If he loves God, he's going to serve him right. And Jesus Christ ruled by the scepter of righteousness. You could call it the scepter of grace. You could call it the scepter of love. For any of these, all of these are combined in the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, until an individual loves that, I think you'll never learn what it means to be a Christian. Until an individual learns that, I have a standard. I'm to be an imitator of God. I'm to walk in love. The love of God in Christ, who gave Christ, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice unto God for an odor of a sweet smell. This is what it's all, what it is. Now look, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's my standard. Holiness of God is holy. I want to look at one other before I make that comment. Look at 1 John 3rd chapter, verses 1 to about 3 there. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this is called the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, it has not yet been made known manifest what we shall be. But this we know, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Now get it. Everyone therefore that hath this hope set upon him purifies himself even as he is pure. That is, as God is pure. Know it holy as God is holy. Pure as God is pure. And one other. Matthew 5:48, he therefore shall be perfect, even the heavenly Father is perfect. Now we read the context of the passage. The context of this passage is that you shall love your enemy and pray for them. That's the context. Just as God loved us while we were yet in sin. Now, I can do that because love is active goodwill. It's a disposition of good toward one, which I express in action toward him. Now, this is the scepter, this is the power, this is that by which Jesus Christ rules in the hearts of individuals, is that disposition to perfectly serve God. Now, look at this. Here's the standard. You therefore should be holy for I am holy. You should be pure as God is pure. You should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when a person looks at that and says, well, Haley, that standard is too high. Maybe, but I didn't say it. I didn't think I would do it. God set the standard. God cannot change the standard. I dare not. You say, can God do it? No, sir. Because God cannot deny himself. When he gave to man a standard in Jesus Christ, his Son, he revealed himself. Jesus said in John 14, and beginning with about verse 3 or 4, said, whither I go, you know the way. Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, I know thee the way. Jesus said, if I've been lost so long time in you and you don't you know me? Then he remembered and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, misadviseth us. That's the expression of the yearning of the human heart all down through time. Show us the Father. Let us see it. Jesus said, if I've been so long time in thee, Philip, and if thou not know me, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Which of the works that I, the things that I speak, is the Father in me doing his works? Can you believe me for that? Believe me for the very works' sake. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you've heard me, you've heard the Father. When you've seen me in action, you've seen the Father. You've seen me demonstrate a love and a mercy and a long suffering toward people. You've seen me with a disposition to suffer and all of that and be rejected by the people, but I'm showing you the Father. I'm showing you the Father's attitude toward you. So Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1, verses 2 or 3 there, he is the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance. So when I see Jesus Christ, when I see what he's doing, when I see the rule he wants to exercise in my heart, I see the Father. I hear the Father. It's the Father working in him. And so the standard, and Jesus Christ said, if any man would come up after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. I'm the Father of the Lord. John 8 and about verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But Jesus said, follow me. Why? Because I reveal God. Do what I do, accept my teaching, which is from the Father. It's from God. And so, when we look at this standard then, that God has given us here, the standard, the new standard, you're imitated of God as beloved children. Walk in love here. Be holy, for I am holy. Be pure, and I am pure. Be perfect, and I am perfect. And if you get discouraged with that, remember that what God expects is the best you can do. Now, His long-suffering and mercy, His willingness to forgive when individuals have transgressed by His will and violated it, the King is willing to forgive. He has the same expression that God has. The expression of willingness to forgive the individual when we stumble. James says in many things we all stumble. Yes, we may stumble in many things. We may never attain unto the perfected idea. What God expects of me and you is a complete and perfect submission to the will of God and a perfect disposition and a desire to do that will and to be the kind of a subject we ought to be. These are the subjects of the King. A new covenant was the laws written and the principles are written upon our heart, put into our heart, written upon our minds, written by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working through that and written upon the heart. Then too, God is the God, and these are the people that do what He said up there, put it in their mind and heart. If you don't have it in your mind and heart, I don't believe God will be unto you as a God. I don't think He'll consider you as one of His people. I've got to have that law written in my heart, put upon my heart, written upon my mind, and I've got to make that the ideal that I'm governed by and go by. Then again, they shall know me. I must know Him just more than knowing about Him. Not enough neighbors know about Him. People of the world know something about Him. It's another thing to know Him. Life eternal, you should know Thee, the only true God, and Him Thou didst send. That's to know Him in that intimate relationship of who He is and what He is, what He's willing to do for me. Then, there's a new birth that must be experienced, found to be a subject of the King. That new birth is by His grace, blood of Christ, the faith of the individual, which grace and blood and faith meet in the death of Jesus Christ. He that has died is justified from sin, raised to walk in newness of life. Now here's the new life. Here's a new relationship. Come ye up among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. New relation. Here's a new standing. This standing, I'm the new imitator of God. Holy as God is holy, pure as God is pure, perfect as God is perfect in these lives. Striving always to attain unto that. I may fall short, but God accounts me as righteous, justified, when I'm living in the blood of Christ. Now one last passage I'm through. Over in Revelation, the 12th chapter, I believe 11 and 12, and I'll use that probably tomorrow night, part of our lesson. When he's speaking there, the brethren that overcame, now notice, and that overcame him, that of the devil, they overcome through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and because they love not their life, even unto death. What's that say? I overcome through the sacrifice of Christ, through His overcoming, through His blood. The blood stands for all the sacrifice that He made. Overcome by that. Through the word of their testimony. What is the word of their testimony? The word of my testimony was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that on the ground of evidence. I believe that's what he's talking about. The word of their testimony, the brethren's testimony, not the witnesses. But our testimony is that we believe on the ground of the witness that God's provided. That's third, their love, not their life, even unto death. They're completely dedicated to their King. They're completely subjected to Him. They put their life, when they put their life on the line, because they don't count it as great as that relationship to Him. The relationship to Him is greater than the life of the individual. And love not their life even unto death. Friend, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a subject of the King. And that's what God wants you to be, Christ wants you to be, and we would like to see you become that. If you're here tonight, not a Christian. If you come to be baptized into His death for the remission of sins, and rise to walk in newness of life, striving toward that standard, and God will crown in heaven. While together we stand and sing, heaven extends the invitation if you're here in church. Let's stand, my wisdom.